Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This is the tale of two sermons, as it were. One is not a sermon. We left with a bit of a cliffhanger last week, a statement that I made concerning the ending of Mark. And we want to address that before we actually dive into the text. How many here notice in your Bibles that there is some bracketing, there's some asterisks or notes concerning verse 9 of chapter 16? Do you see it in your text? There are a number of reasons for that, and I want to alleviate the fears, I guess it were, that you might not be reading Scripture when we look at the end of this passage. Verses 9 through 20 at the ending of Mark, to some are not necessarily part of, shouldn't be part of the canon of Scripture, that they might have been written by a scribe. And leaving the ending of Mark to have occurred at verse 8. And understandably, when you read verse 8, it ends abruptly and there's not as much there. So why is it that this is potentially spurious, of questionable origin? There are three reasons. There are the external reasons, the internal reasons, and the content itself reasons. And I'm taking largely from what Dr. James White has put together in what's called the King James Only Controversy book, where he outlines a number of these things, but I want to point them out to you right now. External evidence or external reasons why some think that this is not actually Scripture are, first off, is that there are two or three, that do not include this longer ending of Mark. And so why is that? Perhaps the manuscript has gotten cut off, or perhaps there's some reason, but for whatever reason, there is no, in a few of them, this doesn't exist. The second reason is that in the manuscripts that it does appear, there are scribal notes. There are scribal indications even that they themselves were concerned or not certain whether or not this was actually of Mark, and that Mark himself had penned this. And then the third reason is that in some additional manuscripts, there's a shorter version of this, and you'll notice that in verse 20, more than likely. I'm not sure what the ESV is doing. I think many people are using the ESV, but the NASB just includes a further bracketed portion to include that, and it's called the shorter ending of Mark. Those are the external reasons. Now, there might be several reasons why that has happened. There is the potential that Mark has written two endings to this, two different types of endings for two different types of audiences. There is the potential that he finished it at 8, and a scribe, feeling like there should be a little bit more content there, has taken from the other accounts to form what he felt would be a proper ending to this. But at any rate, that's why it is considered questionable from an external standpoint. There's the internal reasons, and this is kind of a non-reason, that people point out that in this passage there are some new vocabulary that doesn't exist anywhere in Mark, and that there's some structure. The way that it's structured is a little bit different from other ways that it would had been structured in Mark. But the argument against that, of course, is that you can take any section of Mark and pop it out and go, well, there's a new word in there that wasn't anywhere else in the book. So it's really a non-thing to consider. The final thing is the content. There are four what people consider to be anomalies in this passage. Let's look at them real quick. The first one is in verse 12. Where it says that that he appeared in a different form. That word is a little bit odd to the ears, and we'll talk about that here when we exegete this particular text. But that is a non-issue. His identity is masked from those on the road to Emmaus. There's something that's different. I'll talk about that then. So just the word choice here, form, maybe throws people off, especially as we're hypersensitive to modalism in our thinking, but it's really a non-issue. The second anomaly that we see in here is in verse 14, and it's the title of the sermon today. Jesus denounces unbelief. Well, this word reproach, this denouncing, people say this is an anomaly because it's uncharacteristic of Jesus to be so harsh, to use a harsh word like this with his apostles. I'll point that out soon. That is not uncharacteristic of Jesus to say it how it is and to be firm with a rebuke. The third one is in verse 16, which is the combination between belief and baptism, and there's some who look at this and see that, let's just read it. It says, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And so the question is do I have to then be baptized? And we, of course, teach, as the whole of Scripture teaches, that no, in fact, baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is a very important step of obedience, and it's a symbolism of what you are believing by faith has occurred with you, that you are buried with Christ, and your sins are with him in death, and you are raised to newness of life. And so there are some who base their theology off of a verse like this to say that baptism is prerequisite. But I want you to just notice this answers its own question. So he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. Next phrase, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. The issue is one of faith. It isn't one of being baptized. Brothers and sisters, the whole famous saying, if you are baptized as a devil, you come out as a devil. You're only taking a bath if you do not have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be condemned if you are disbelieving. So the verse itself answers its own supposed anomaly. And the final one is 17 and 18. The way that it is read says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. The feeling of this passage is that all who believe are going to be able to do these things. All are going to be able to pick up snakes, drink poison, and the like. And so that they consider to be an anomaly. We're going to be dealing with verses 15 through 20 next week, and I will handle those, not snakes, we're not handling snakes next week, but we're going to handle this text better and more in depth next week. If I were to say to you that, all of us have sinned so greatly against God and we are under God's wrath and his condemnation for having sinned against him, is that a true statement? Is it? It is, right? But that isn't Scripture. I'm not writing Scripture. But what I'm saying to you is scriptural and it is authoritative. So why do I say that? Because if this ending here in Mark is in fact by a scribe, I want us to listen to this at a minimum as it being authoritative, because it is, in fact, the summation of the Word of God to his people. And it ought to be authoritative to us, even if it's not written by Mark, because it in and itself is encapsulating the truths that the gospel and the resurrection accounts are delivering to us. And we have some anomalies that we have to answer in this text. But they're answerable, and this text can be and should be authoritative to us. All right? So that's sermon number one. Let's pray, and then we'll read our text, and we'll start. Father in heaven, thank you again. We pray that you'd help us, help me, Lord God, as we look at verses 9 through 14, we ask God that you'd help me guide our discussion, our thoughts here rather, and just help, Lord, help me to be clear and help us, Lord, to put away unbelief and to look upon the eyewitnesses' accounts that have been delivered through Mary and these two and the apostles and Paul and the 500 and all that have spoken of the fact that they have seen the risen Christ, Lord, may that be authoritative, and may we put away our hardness of heart and believe in the gospel today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verses 9 through 14 as our focus text. It says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and they reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." And this is God's word. It's authoritative for us. It's a summation of what has happened. You'll notice here as we look at this that there are three appearances that are being given. That's the rhythm of this, that he first appears to Mary Magdalene, he then appears to the two, and then he appears to the 11. And belief is what's in question in each one of these. You'll notice that these are very general. These are not specific. They lack the details that you might expect. They're minimal in their details. There's an intent behind that. There's no time stamps, as you see. And this, of course, is all intentional. It's designed to highlight two things. It's designed to highlight the sufficiency of the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection. Jesus himself sees these as being sufficient, and it highlights as well that their unbelief is worthy of a rebuke. Stop it. Stop unbelieving. Believe the sufficient eyewitnesses that have been given to you. And when we're formulating a sermon and in looking at a text, there's a central message, a proposition that comes out from the text that is the one thing that this text is about. And today, as we look at this, I see the proposition, and I hope you see it too, is this: because sufficient eyewitnesses have testified that Jesus is alive, we must put away our unbelief. Today I want to look at this text under three headings if you're taking notes. The first, we want to examine the eyewitnesses. Let's interrogate the eyewitnesses, as it were. Second, we're going to examine the 11 as they are interacting with Christ. And then finally, we want to examine ourselves and how do we view the eyewitness accounts. Let's look first here at, let's examine the eyewitnesses. Now, to do this, because there's really no content in terms of specificity, how we see this, we need to actually go outside of the text. So we're going to be going around in all four Gospels today. I don't know if you got bookmarks or any way, or just use your fingers. You got four fingers, so you should be able to put them all in the Gospel accounts. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 28. And let's look at verses 1 through 10. Beginning at verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it." Now, you remember last week, Mark is vague. He doesn't give a lot of these details. He talks about the stone just being rolled away. He doesn't talk about soldiers being there. He doesn't talk about two angels. He talks about the one that's speaking. He doesn't talk about the how radiant their clothing were. It says, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angels said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, and behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. You'll notice verse 8, and they left the tomb quickly with fear. You'll remember verse 8 from Mark. They were in such fear and trembling that they did not talk to anybody else. But here we have the clarity. It says, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. That's that ignited hope that is this true? Has Christ truly risen from the dead? Will we see him? And here, just moments later, in fact, they do see him. Jesus comes and he presents himself to them. They are eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene is an eyewitness. The other women, they see Jesus in this moment. And of course, they're going to worship him. Men don't receive worship, friends. This is another opportunity for us, for our Jehovah's Witness friends, that these are worshiping Christ, and he's not saying, don't worship me, I'm just a man. But yet he is receiving worship. Angels do not receive worship. They refuse to be worshiped. They recognize that he is the one to be worshiped. So again, for our apologetic, you'll notice that the promise that they are to communicate to these apostles as they go is that you too will see him at the end of verse 10. Let's now travel to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Here in chapter 20, we're going to read, we'll read through verse 18. Verse 1, it says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Let me go ahead and just point out, we're going to deal with this, but notice what happens here. There's something a little different than we see in the account that we just read. So she ran and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And so Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now, let's just stop there. The belief that this other disciple has isn't belief in the resurrection because of verse 9, For they didn't understand yet that he must rise again from the dead. There's confusion here. That belief is just that, hey, something's happening. He's not here right now. So, verse 10, so the disciples went away again to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you, whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, immediately as you look at that and you try to synthesize that in your mind, you're probably having some trouble. And that's understandable. So what I have done is come in here early to write some things on the board for us to help us overcome our unbelief. So here's the resurrection chronology. Just because a gospel account doesn't include all of the little details doesn't mean that they are untrue or that they are in conflict with one another. These are the synoptic gospels. They synthesize together to help us form and understand what we're seeing. So let's walk through this. This is the resurrection chronology. The stone is rolled away, right? Mary Magdalene sees and goes and gets Peter. This is what's happening. So she sees that this stone is rolled away. Where have they taken him? What is going on? So she runs to get Peter. Peter's the first one to enter the tomb. And when after he sees it, he examines the evidence, he is believing that they've taken him away. And so he now leaves. Who's left? Mary Magdalene. And these three ladies are there as Peter and the other disciple are now gone. And so they're remaining here. The two men appear, these two angels, as they are so called. And they tell them, "Hey, you need to go." What was their announcement? "Jesus isn't taken away. He's risen from the dead. He is alive." And so they tell them to go tell his disciples that he is alive, is the message, and that he's going to meet them and that they're going to see him physically. And so the women, they leave with fear, trembling. They don't want to talk to anybody about what's happening. And now, but hope is ignited. As we read in Matthew, they are alive with hope that, hey, it's not that he's been taken away. He is, in fact, alive. That's what the angel has said. It's at that moment that Jesus himself appears to them. And in this appearance, Mary is convinced that this can't be him. And so she thinks it's the gardener. And he speaks to her. He convinces her that, "No, it's me," she says, "Rabboni." I did give that a good roll, didn't I? I didn't mean to do that so well. He speaks to her. They worship the Christ. And now he tells them to go tell the 11. Now, there's another passage. Let's look over at Luke. Let's go to Luke 24. We'll pick up the thought of what we've just seen. Verse 10. It says, now they were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. Also, the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. So they've gone. They're speaking to them, And then you'll notice in verse 12, but Peter got up and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And so the potential there is that Peter went for a second look. So this is the chronology. We don't need to think that there's conflict. They synthesize together. They help us to understand. This is the first example. And we see, how is it that the apostles are responding to the account that Jesus is alive, this message that they're to communicate, that they've seen him? These words seemed as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Let's go back to our passage. That is the first of the eyewitnesses that are mentioned here. And then, of course, we see in verse 12, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So let's go. I hope you kept a finger there in Luke. Let's go right back to Luke. We're going to read the road to Emmaus story. Verse 13 of chapter 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And here's where we have this. He appears in a different form to them. He looks different. There's something different about Jesus in this passage. I might point out to you that in Isaiah, what does it say of the suffering servant? What does it say that they're going to do to him? What does he himself say? They ripped out my beard. I mean, if I shaved my beard, would you recognize me? It would look a little different, right? Perhaps. There's one theory, and some of this will come out a little clearer. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And then they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered, and he said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also, some women have among us But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb earlier in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Let me stop there and note something. The argument about the tone of Jesus, one of the anomalies of this text, is that he is never harsh with apostles or with the disciples. What does he say here? Oh, foolish men. He calls them a name. Oh, foolish men of slow heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. If that's not a denouncement for their unbelief, I don't know what is. Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at table with them, he took bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up at that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate these experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread. It's pointed out that it's in this moment that he is recognized when he breaks the bread there in verse 30. They were reclining at the table. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. You'll notice from what our brother read to us this morning from Thomas's account that Jesus exposes his side. And he shows them his wrists to show the piercings in his hands. There's the potential here that it's when Jesus breaks the bread and hands it to them that they see the piercings of his body, and they recognize that this one who has no beard is the Lord. He's alive. And it's in that moment that he vanishes from their sight. Let's go back to our text. So we've examined the eyewitnesses. We see here that they don't believe either one. We arrive at this third appearance, the examining of the 11. Let's examine the 11 now. It says, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen." One of the questions about this is, well, when he first appears to the 11, or I even just did it now. When he appears to them, Thomas isn't there. So it's really only 10. But this group is called the 11 now. That's how they've identified them. Formerly they were the 12. And now they are the 11. And so we know, again, because this isn't as specific, and in both times, Thomas, eating around food, Thomas is going to be part of this. So he does, in fact, appear to the 11. And they all, in fact, have the same doubt. That was what was marked by Thomas's expression. He's like, unless I touch, unless I put my hand, I'm not going to believe. And so it's with that general sense that we come to this passage and we understand that. The other thing to understand, when it says reclining at table, that's just the way that they're eating. Some may make much of the posture concerning that, you know, Jesus is alive and they're disbelieving, they're just kind of relaxing. That's not the picture here. They're just having dinner. I want you to think about this, the strength of this word, reproach, that we see in the NASB. In the ESV, it's rebuke. In the King James, it's unbraided. He strips them down. He exposes them, is the picture that you need to understand. This word that we're looking at, it means to insult. It means to shame, to point out another's fault. That's what Jesus is doing here. You'll recall the same word is used when Jesus is speaking to those that are, he's speaking to Jerusalem. He's saying, look, says, "Woe to you if the miracles that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. Woe to you, Capernaum. Woe to you." He's listing off the cities that he has gone to. It's the same word. That's the strength of this rebuke, of this shaming, of this insulting. "Oh, foolish ones, so hard of heart to believe," is what the picture that you need to see here. I want you to also notice the sufficiency that Jesus places on the eyewitnesses, that they were sufficient for them to believe. And that's why they're worthy of this rebuke. He's giving this rebuke because he believes that these two groups that have come ought to have been sufficient evidence for you. You should have listened to them when they said that I was alive, that they had personally seen me. There's a couple reasons additionally that that's true. This is the confirmation. The fact that these eyewitnesses have come and they're speaking, this is confirmation of what Jesus has said in Mark 8, in Mark 10, and in other places where he literally tells them that I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to crucify me, bury me, but wait, after 3 days, I'm going to rise from the dead. This is their unbelief, their refusal now to just believe the word that he had said. And now these eyewitnesses, and then as we've also observed, Peter himself goes to the tomb. They have other observations besides the witness of these women, the witness of those on the road to Emmaus. They have their own data points that they have collected here to determine whether or not this is true. I want you to see the bedfellows of unbelief and hardness of heart. A bedfellow is a kind of a dark word to show these two are in bed together. And they're always in bed together. Unbelief and hardness of heart. The unbelief here, as we saw earlier, in verse 11, they refused to believe. This is a willful unbelief. They have all of the data points. They have all of the information. They've heard the eyewitness accounts. They've heard the proclamation from these ladies, the proclamation from these on the road to Emmaus, the confirmation of the visual confirmation of seeing it, recalling the very words of Jesus himself, and yet they refuse to believe all the words that have been spoken to them, all the words and all the information that has been given to them. Why is that? It's because they've allowed their hearts to become hardened. Their hearts are hard here. This last year, my dad passed away from a hard heart. Literally, the protein buildup in his heart would cause it to not be able to beat as hard, because of the protein between the muscle fibers of his own heart. That was the principal cause of his death. And brothers and sisters, they have allowed their hearts to build up and to become hard. And this hardness is seen in their apathy. They don't care. Jesus has said he was going to rise from the dead. And we have the reports of these women. And we have the reports of these men. And they're sitting around eating. They're stuffing their faces. They're apathetic to the news. They're skeptical. This same hardness of heart is what Jesus said of those when he was talking about whether there should be divorce and remarriage here. Should you allow a divorce? And he said, look, they said, well, what does Moses say? And he says, Moses wrote these things because of the hardness of your heart. It's a desire for sin. It's a desire for unbelief. It's a willingness to engage in skepticism and unbelief. And it builds up in the heart, and it keeps it from beating, it keeps it from moving, and brothers and sisters, you'll die. And Jesus here is coming, and he is rebuking them. And I've listed it here, it's the resurrection ought. Listen, the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, this knowledge, this word, this proclamation that Jesus is alive ought to ignite hope. And this word, this should ignite belief. And this word should ignite action. Jesus is alive. Well, what do we do about the fact that Jesus is alive? We'll get into it next week, but look at verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." If you believe, go. I'll hit that a little harder next week. Is that possible? I don't know. Let's examine ourselves. Let's think about this for a minute. Have there been sufficient eyewitnesses to dispel your unbelief? To dispel my unbelief? There are 10 appearances, not two. And 11, a bonus one of Paul. Let's walk through these. Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene at the tomb and to the women on the road. This may be the same event, but we separate them out. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And dear brothers, Jesus said, that's sufficient. That is a sufficient amount to warrant your rebuke for having a hard heart and disbelieving. But he also appears to Peter. And then he appears to 10 of the 11. Thomas was absent at the time. And then he appears to the 11 with Thomas present. And Thomas examines his wounds. And then he appears to 7 disciples as they go by the Sea of Galilee. And then, brothers, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appears to more than 500 people at one time. He appears to James. And then all of them are present at the ascension. They watch Christ go into heaven. And then Paul, who is one untimely born, he gets to see Jesus as well as he's knocked to the ground, as he's persecuting the church, and Jesus appears to him. And as we examine ourselves, the question is that not enough for you? Is that a sufficient amount? Dear friends, Jesus says it's enough. You've had sufficient eyewitnesses. You have had sufficient proclamation. How many times have you sat here, have you listened to a sermon, you've gone to a church someplace, and you've heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, from the proclamation of the word through those men and women who have told you and have explained this to you and pointed these things out to you, you know, you've heard. And you've also had sufficient examples and models of people in your life, your parents, your friends, your family, that have believed on Christ. The burden of their sin has been removed. They are new in their life. They are a new creature. They've been taken, their heart of stone has been taken away. They've been given us a heart of flesh. And they believe. And they're likely the ones that have been proclaiming to you the resurrection. Sufficient eyewitnesses, sufficient proclamation, sufficient examples and models in your life. Oh, dear friends, if sufficient eyewitnesses have testified that Jesus is alive, we risk being denounced if we remain in our unbelief. And dear friends, you don't want that. Revelation 20, verse 8. Actually, 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving. For the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Your unbelief is cataloged with murder, with the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, cowards. And when Jesus denounces your unbelief on the day of judgment, it's too late. Turn to John chapter 20 again. We see in this account, this is when Jesus appears at verse 19. He gets down. We see Thomas is there. Thomas is worshiping him as we saw in our class this morning. Get to verse 28. He answers to him, "My Lord and my God." And then verse 29, he says, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." Dear friends, you have an opportunity here today. I'm calling out the fact that you have seen enough. I'm calling out the fact that you have heard enough proclamation. I'm calling out the fact that there are enough witnesses in your life, enough people that have pointed to the fact that Christ is alive, and they evidence that by their new life, that they're different, that there's enough for you to recognize that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. You have an opportunity to follow a path that leads to the denouncing of your soul and cast into hell, or to receive the reward that is promised here in this passage for those who believe but don't see with their own eyes. Pray with me.